For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the last prophet, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, to Malachi. We read from Malachi 1, the verses 6 through 14. At this point in the history of Israel, the temple has been rebuilt after the exile, and the priests are the ones providing the leadership of the community of faith, the church. But Israel has fallen upon a kind of depression, a kind of a what I would call a post-exilic slump. And God sends his prophet Malachi to bring a very pointed message to the people of God. So we read from Malachi 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, that you bring as an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together. Congregation, we sang in the words of Psalm 15, who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be thy guest? Psalm 15, Psalm 24 actually ask very similar questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the answer that comes back is that he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not offered up his soul to iniquity, who does no wrong to his neighbor, he doesn't cheat his neighbor, he doesn't listen to words of reproach, and even when his words cause him to take a loss, he takes the loss. For he is a person who keeps his word. Now, when you think of that, you'd say, well, that's a pretty good church member. But clean hands? Who has that? In the history of the world, the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who never sinned, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why to go to the hill of the Lord, to find your way in through the door, you and I need to come through Christ alone. I remember when we were in high school, perhaps the catechism teacher would ask this question to us students, how are you saved? And we would say, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you live a Christian life. Now that's both true and false at the same time, isn't it? It's true, you must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if salvation rests upon our living the Christian life, then who shall be saved? Of course we must live a Christian life, but the life we live is always a response. It's a demonstration of the salvation that God gives to us by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I sometimes wonder, did our catechism teachers always help us sort that out in a way so that we know that our salvation is in Christ alone? But our life is a demonstration of the salvation which Christ gives, so that when we come to when it comes to receiving salvation, no one can boast. No one can boast. This morning, I want us to look at Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14, under the theme, Worship God's Name in Spirit and in Truth. And I want us to first take sort of a look at the background, the contexts in which this passage comes. Secondly, the problems that have arisen within the community of faith. And then finally, God's response. How does God respond to those problems that have arisen in the community of faith? Well, first of all, the important contexts. First, in history. Where are the people of God at this point in history? Well, as I said earlier, this is in the period after the exile. Not all of God's people have come back from Persia or Babylon from the exile. Many have, but many have not. The temple has been rebuilt, and the priests are allowed to function as the leaders of the community. The work of the priests is mentioned in the passage that we read. The priests who offer defiled food on God's altar, the priests who despise God's name. And yet they are still under a foreign power. They do not have a son of David ruling over them. And thus, at this time and through the subsequent, the following centuries, more and more of the Israelites would begin to look forward to the Messiah. Someday, another son of David will come, and he will free us from all foreign domination. He will free us from all the sin that troubles us now. So that's an important historical context. But there's another context, and that's the context of the chapter itself. Look at what God says already in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Now, we didn't read that, but this is how God starts this message, this burden, this oracle, by telling the people of God, I have loved you. And the force of the original word is, I have always loved you, and I still do. And they say, well, how do you love us? Well, wasn't Jacob and Esau, weren't they not brothers? They were twins, of course. You know the story. But Jacob I love. Esau I have hated. So this message about worship comes in this context. God loves his people. And therefore this heavy message, this burden of Malachi 1 is a discipline. Now as Hebrews 12 reminds us, discipline is never pleasant. But it is necessary because if a father truly loves his children, he disciplines them in a godly way so that the outcome of that discipline is not anger and resentment. The outcome is greater love and obedience. The context in the literary, from the literary point of view, is a context in which God has announced at the beginning of the passage, at the beginning of this chapter and book, his love that goes back many, many centuries, his love for his people. Now he addresses the... this is a book that has many, many items that are lively in any church. Worship, leadership, marriage and divorce, giving, social issues and social justice. Yes, this is a book that is weighty in many ways. But the first thing that God takes on is the issue of worship. Now, why did I bring up that matter about the love of God, verse 2, first part of verse 3? Well, very simply this. It's very obvious if you think about it. We were created in order to serve God, to love and to serve him. But it becomes very difficult in the Christian life to love a God that you suspect doesn't love you. That he's trying again and again and again to undermine you, defeat you, and crush you. It's hard to love a God you think hates you. That's why God says, I love you. Therefore, don't take my discipline in a wrong way as if I really hate you. No, I really, really, really love you. Because worship is the response we give to the love that God shows to us. Worship, if you will, is sort of built into our DNA. Paul will say in Romans 1 that man by nature is religious. He sees the things of God around him and he responds either obediently or disobediently. The natural man responds with idolatry. If you go back to Genesis 4 already, what do Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, do? They worship, don't they? They come with their offerings. But we read already in Genesis 4 that God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not have regard for Cain and his sacrifice. In other words, there was something fundamentally wrong in the heart of Cain and something wrong with his offering, so that God would not accept it. But there was with Abel something that God found pleasing in his heart. He comes with the right motive. And there was something fundamentally right about the offering that he brought. Worship goes back to the very beginning of time, the beginning of the human race. And at the end of Genesis 4, we read, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that the fact that we are gathered here this morning for worship is an activity that goes back to the very, very beginning of time. But then the question arises, well, what is worship? Well, now that's a big topic, and I suppose one place we could start is Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, where God tells his people in the Old Covenant era, three times a year, every male, all males, shall appear before the Lord your God in a place where he has caused his name to dwell. And what occasions? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, a festival in the fall of the year. And it adds this, every man shall give his, and you shall not come before the Lord empty-handed, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So the Israelite male was to come and to bring his gifts. Now, you would bring your best gifts, and that would include the tithe, would it not? 10% of all of your grain or your oil or your wine. You would bring your best animals for the sacrifices. Now, 10%, it was not tax. A tax is when our governments take from us a certain percentage. They usually take more than 10%. But God asks for what was rightfully his already. But give 10% to the Levites, because they have no land. And the Levites, in turn, would take 10% of that 10% and give to the priests, so that the priests might eat and live as they were servants in the sanctuary of God. Now, you can do the math. If every wage earner in any congregation were to give 10%, think of what our deacons would have a lot. Any church would have a lot. 10% of all that all wage earners would give would make available so many monies for evangelism, for a true godly care for the needy in our midst. Now, this is not a sermon on giving. I'm just saying, this is part of the picture that God had created in his older covenant era, so that people, the storehouses around the temple would be filled with grain and oil and all the other things necessary for life. And then the poor could be truly fed, and people would learn that to taste and see that the Lord is good. That we live from the gifts that flow out of God's house. But the people of God in Malachi's day were not bringing in the full tithe. They were not. Look at Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me, but you ask, how have we robbed you? Well, you're not bringing in the tithes and the offerings, the contributions that belong to my house. People were holding back on the tithes and the offerings that God had required of them. And now, how does God respond to that? Again, Malachi 3 tells us God responds by sending drought. Now, Israel is not exactly a rainforest, and so if there is not enough rain, the crops don't grow and people go hungry. Furthermore, apparently he was sending out insect pests that would attack the things that were on the vines and in the fields, and they would not reach maturity. Thus, God was striking the pastures and the flocks and the granary, the grain fields, with his curse. And therefore, the people didn't have much to give to begin with. And what they did have, they held on to. It becomes kind of a vicious cycle. They hold on to what they have. God strikes them with economic disaster, and they become more protective of their resources. God was being robbed when the tithe did not come in. So he crippled their economy. Therefore, we can understand, let's understand the situation that is going on in the context of Malachi's day. These were rough, very difficult, tough economic times that God's people faced. So then, what happens? What problems begin to arise in the community of faith? Well, there's two kinds of problems, really. First, there's a problem of their attitude, and then there's a problem of their actions. Both of what is in their hearts and minds, their attitudes, but also what they do, their actions. God tells us in verse 6 that he is a father and he is a master. Now, as a father, then we become his children by adoption in grace. And if he is our master, then we are his servants. Or to the phrase that is used in the Bible on occasion, sons who serve, children who serve their Lord and Master. But if he is a father and a master, where is his honor? Where is the reverence and respect that you and I are required to give to him? Do we show the Lord God the honor, respect, reverence that belongs to him for who he is? Malachi gets very, very direct. He says, this is not only a problem in the whole community, but you priests. You priests defile, despise my name. And they respond, wow. I'm sure no priest would openly say, I despise God. I despise his name. No priest would probably say that, but we all know that actions speak louder than words. They were not openly saying this likely, but what were they doing that shows what's really going on in their hearts? They were allowing for priests were sort of like, they guarded the house. They observed who would come to temple, tabernacle. And who is coming to the temple of God? And what are they bringing? For as we read, a male must appear 3 times a year and on other occasions as well. And don't come empty-handed, but bring the proper sacrifices. And they were allowing blemished animals to be offered on the altars. But another way that their attitude was so very bad is that they sniff at God's worship. They find it so boring, so tiresome. God says in verse 13 through the prophet, you say what a weariness this is, and you sneer at it. You sneer at it. Now, once again, I suppose none of the priests and the Levites who ministered in the house of God would openly sneer, openly say the words, this is wearisome. They were going through the right motions. Now, please notice, they're still going to temple. The people were still coming to temple, and they were bringing offerings. And the priests and Levites are there ministering. They were going through the right motions of the faith, but the right emotions of humility and faith and genuine love for God, a respect for God as Father and as Master, it wasn't there. It wasn't there. And God is reminding them of that. What a weariness, what a burden. And they sneered at it. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself pointed this out to us when he said, there are many people who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do the right things? But God will spit them out. He'll say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Our actions speak loudly about what is really going on in our hearts and minds. For if we confess, if we truly confess that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our Master, then our lives should begin to show that. For not only does God forgive us our sins, he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The grace, the two-pointed benefits of the gospel are justification, a new legal standing, but also sanctification, in which Jesus Christ sends forth his Spirit, regenerates our hearts, and we begin to walk in a new way of life. The priests and people in Malachi's day have forgotten this great fundamental fact that God has always loved his people. He has always loved you. The electing love of God goes back before the creation of the heavens and the earth, the foundations of the heavens and the earth. And God, who knows all things, who works all things out according to a sovereign plan, loves his people, knowing full well what sins you and I have committed and will commit in this world. And when they fell away spiritually, before the exile, he disciplined them in a way that was shocking. Imagine, you live in the land that God promised to the fathers, and then you allow the exile? Yes. He disciplined them sharply through the exile. And then they came back. But you know, that wake-up call of the exile didn't last. And now, in the time of Malachi, decades after their return, they've begun to spiritually drift away from the Lord. But you know, the problems of a bad attitude can also be seen in the actions of the people. It's not long before what goes on inside your own soul begins to spill over into how you live. As I said, these were bad economic times, and the people needed economic stability, economic security. And they were bringing the wrong kinds of animals to the temple for sacrifice. Now, once again, I remind you, they are going to temple. They haven't become Buddhists or Hindus. They've not left the faith in toto. They still go to temple. But what were they doing? Their hearts were no longer in it, and now they were no longer following the Lord's recorded will on the kinds of sacrifices they needed to bring. Leviticus 22 is so clear that the kinds of animals that God required for his sacrifices in the Old Covenant could not be blind, they could not be lame, they could not be sick, they had to be flawless animals. Why? Now this goes back to a very fundamental principle of worship. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding, in thy house shall be thy guest? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He was clean hands and a pure heart. The animal without sin, without blemish, without any flaws, was a representative of the worshiper. But the worshiper as he or she was supposed to be. For God is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin, and therefore his worshipers, his servants, must be flawless, no blemish. That's why the animals, as the representative of the worshiper, had to be that way. So if you bring a blind animal, a lame man, a sick animal, you're picturing yourself as you are now in a fallen state, but it's the wrong picture that God accepts. You see, once you brought that animal that had no flaws, you put your hand on it. That was part of the procedure. You put your hand on its head, as it were saying, I identify with this animal, but my sinful hand has now corrupted the animal. And now that animal must die. So that the animal that knew no sin now becomes sin for us. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 regarding Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. That beautiful transfer, our guilt goes to Christ, his righteousness comes to us. Now maybe the Jews thought, I don't know, but maybe they thought, well, maybe we can sort of, you know, cleanse the herd, cull the herd, get rid of the bad animals in our flock, and still go to temple. You know, sort of a win-win. Shouldn't God be pleased with that? I mean, an animal is just an animal, isn't it? God is not pleased at all. And he uses a very understandable illustration. Try taking that animal and offering it to your governor. Would your governor, your human, sinful ruler, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept that kind of a gift? Now, I don't know if you, what you think of the governor of Michigan. If he were to visit Grand Rapids and maybe have the occasion to visit the congregation, even if you don't agree with his policies, I hope you at least respect the office enough to give a gift that would honor him in his office, regardless of what your political opinion of him might be. Well, God is our Father. God is our Master. And every time we come before him in worship, we come bringing a gift. Now, if that gift is yourself in your sinful state, that is not an acceptable gift to God. But we come in the power and in the light of the gospel to show him our love, our devotion, our respect, our heartfelt and deep respect, right? And a gift that we give even to each other is a way of making a statement to each other of what we think of that other person. If there was a birthday that you had to go to, or an anniversary, or something like that, the gift that you bring for the recipient of the gift is a way of you saying what you think. You don't give an anniversary gift from something you found at the bottom of a Cracker Jack box. What do you think of the other person? You want a gift that will honor them, that shows your love and devotion for them. You wouldn't want a gift that is broken, dirty, ugly. You might have to say, well, if that's the option, a gift that is broken or ugly or dirty, well, then don't bring a gift at all. The Lord God goes so far as to say in verse 10, just shut the doors, lock the doors, shut down my temple. Look, I don't need these offerings. I'm not hungry. I don't need meat brought on my altar because I'm starving. That's not God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not hungry. He doesn't need cheap, tawdry, blind, sick animals. So how does God respond to all this? You know, verse 1 is translated in some translations with the word the oracle, but our translation uses the word burden. That is a legitimate translation. This is a heavy message. It's a weighty matter. How does the Lord respond to all this? Can there be any good news? Is there any gospel in all this? And I say, brothers and sisters, yes. Indeed there is. God several times reminds the audience, he reminds you and me, the members of the church, that he has a great name, the Lord, Jehovah. Look at verses 5, 11, and 14. In verses 5, 11, and 14, he reminds us that he has a great name. That's a very important point. Even if the attitudes and the actions of the community of faith fall far short of the glory of God, he still has a great name. In fact, it is so great that if his own people do not acknowledge it, he will make that name known even beyond the borders of Israel among the nations of the earth. You say, wow. You'll do that, Lord? Yes, he will do that. For the announcement of his name among his own people was the beginning stage of that history of which you and I are a part, in which the name of God this very day is being preached in some elaborate and beautiful cathedrals, but sometimes behind closed doors where our brothers and sisters meet out of fear. But that name is being announced in Russian, in Chinese, in Hindi, in Tagalog, in all the nations, all the languages of this world. They will come to know that he is great. But there's more. He tells the Jews here that there will be a time coming when pure incense and a pure offering will come before him. Now, incense is a symbol of prayer. Just as that sweet incense would burn on the incense altar right in front of the most holy place, representative of the sweet prayers that come up before God. And a pure offering will be offered that will replace the deformed and sick animals that God's people were bringing in the time of Malachi. And where will this happen? Verse 11 again. This will happen from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. And where does the sun rise? Well, go to the east. But to find where it rises, you have to keep going to the east, don't you? And where does it set? You have to keep going to the west. In other words, around the whole world, around the whole world will come this pure worship of God. No longer in Jerusalem only, the city of the old covenant worship, Deuteronomy 16, three times a year, come to the place where God causes his name to dwell and bring the right gifts. No, but there will come a time when no longer in Jerusalem, but men and women and children whose hearts have been brought alive by the Holy Spirit will bring worship in spirit and in truth to God. This fits in so well with what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, John 4. He's meeting this woman, they discuss, and part of their discussion was where to worship. And the Samaritan woman says, well, we worship on this mountain. And even to this day, the several hundred Samaritans that are left in the world still worship on Mount Gerizim. But Jesus says, well, yeah, you worship on Mount Gerizim, but the Jews had it right. For salvation is of the Jews. Jerusalem was the place. But then Jesus goes on. The time is coming. In fact, it is now. When no longer in Jerusalem, or on a mountain in Palestine will people come to worship, but people will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit. And where people around the world have a spirit, they will bring worship that is acceptable to God. For as Hebrews 12 reminds us, when we worship here on the campus of Kuiper College, in fact, you and I are in the heavenly Zion, the Mount Zion that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, where you and I are joining with all the angels and archangels and that great assembly of believers from every tribe, language, and nation. This is God's response to poor attitudes and bad sacrifices. The answer is not a better animal. Not at all. Because the animals are not the actual sinners. This was the great dilemma of the old covenant. Namely this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Hebrews 10. This is God's answer. You must come to me with the proper gift, but you have to come. It has to be a male. It has to be a man. Because the animals were not the sinners, man was the sinner. But it cannot be just an ordinary man. Because this man that comes before me, bearing sins for others, cannot by himself sustain the anger of God against the sin of the human race. He has to be greater than a man. What kind of mediator should we seek? One who is a true and proper man, but one who is true and righteous God at the same time. A mediator that has clean hands and a pure heart. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way back to the Father. No one comes back to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved except the name Jesus. What does it mean? The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. From what? From sin, from guilt, from dead ends, from our shortcomings. He saves us from hell. So that when we come before God, the gift that we give, if you will, is the gift He first gave us. We come with Christ. Because we come into this world with nothing, we will leave this world with nothing. But if you leave this world with Christ, you have everything. We learn to worship God only when we come acknowledging our sins, placing our faith upon Christ, trusting that His sacrifice is fully acceptable to God. Because that's what God did to His Son on Good Friday. He poured out His wrath against your sins and mine, against His wrath against the sins of all God's elect. Poured that on Christ on Good Friday. And then showed His vindication by raising Him from the dead on resurrection morning. This is God's answer. He promotes His good name through the work of His own blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the righteousness that we receive from Christ, brothers and sisters, is perfect righteousness. And that is the righteousness you and I will wear as wedding garments when we stand before God in paradise. That is how great your God is. That is how merciful your God is. This is how He has responded to our failures and shortcomings by sending His own Son into this world for you. John 3:16 comes to mind, doesn't it? God loved the world in this way, by giving His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but in fact will have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world. He sent His Son into this world that it might be saved. And when you think about that, when you and I begin to take that to heart, you will be amazed by that great love. You will want to praise the Lord. You will want to love Him more because He has first loved you. You will want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when you come in before God, you come bringing Christ as the only acceptable gift in your heart and life. For He has the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. No other name, but it is a great name. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.